This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. Gracious and Holy Father, give us wisdom to perceive you, intelligence to understand you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, a life to proclaim you, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Good morning. A beautiful prayer attributed to Saint Benedict, whose feast day is tomorrow. Saint Benedict, considered to be the father of Western monasticism, founding monasteries that gave rise to many different orders of monks around the world. And as we prepare to commission these pilgrims off, at the end of the service today, they will be visiting and really being monks for 18 weeks as we experience our spiritual life in many rich and varied ways. The whole idea of being a monk, even as we are called to be such within the world, is to have in our hearts and minds an awareness of God at all times. That's why they had prayers at all those different hours of the day to remind them. It's sort of like that first reading that we just heard from Amos, that God is our plumb line. That thing that in construction you have hanging down that is absolutely straight, that becomes the barometer, the measuring thing for you to measure everything else against to make sure that everything is straight. And so as Jesus and the lawyer who tries to test Jesus today says very wisely that the plumb line is this for us, the great commandment, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Measure everything against that in your life. And so we come to this story. And yes, every 3 years we get this, and every clergy person hates it because the priest is the bad guy, right? Well, there are some things that we can learn from this. We've looked at how many times have we heard this parable. I'd like to take a few points today with you on it. I start with a story. It is difficult, with the limited time, talent, and treasure that we all have, to do good things, but to do the good, right thing. I was gone for 5 days when I went to my class reunion in California and came back, and I counted I had 22 pieces of mail in my mailbox here, 16 of which were requests for money from different people and organizations. I'm sure you can relate to that. Now, none of these organizations were bad organizations. They were all wonderful groups, great causes, but I ain't that rich. We all face that, and we have to make and discern, where is God calling me to invest my time, my talent, and my treasure? Well, it's difficult. There is not a day that goes by that I don't get asked as a priest for something. And it is usually people who are looking for help of some sort. And I have always had a policy, and I always urge our people to have a policy, that we never give cash. We find out what the need is, and if we can fulfill it, we fulfill it. Somebody comes and says, Father, I need 20 bucks. What do you need it for? My car is out of gas. Okay, I won't give you 20 bucks, but I'll follow you down to the gas station, and I will put $20 worth of gas in your car for you. Whatever the needs are, if we can fulfill them with the resources we've been given, we do it. 6 months ago, at the 5 p.m. service, at the end of it, a gentleman comes into the church. I'm up in the loft turning off the sound system, and I overhear him talking to the altar guild. Where's the father? I need to talk to the father. Usually when they say the father, you know what they're looking for. And the gentleman came to me, and he told his story, and he said, I have to get to Orlando. I just got dismissed from Bethesda Hospital, and I have no way of getting home to my sister in Orlando. I need a bus ticket. So as usual, to ferret out the real needs from the manufactured needs, again, I won't give you the money, but I'll take you up to where the Red Coach is at 441 in Lake Worth up there by the turnpike, and I'll buy you a bus ticket and get you on your way home. And usually if it's not true, the person will have a reason why that ain't going to work. Well, this gentleman said, you would do that for me? And I said, yeah. He was overjoyed. Well, as we start to go to my car, he makes it clear that he hasn't eaten all day. So usually at St. Joseph's, there's something in that fridge. And so we were able to go and make a couple sandwiches, put them in a bag, and off we went. Put him on the bus. He was very gracious, very happy. And I thought, thank you, God. Finally, the priest looks good in this parable. Guess who showed up last week? Same guy. Same guy. And I thought, oh, God. I thought that there was, at least for once, a legitimate need we were fulfilling. And he had all sorts of reasons why the bus ticket just wasn't going to work this time. It's hard. A wise person once told me we should err on the side of compassion. I think that's a good rule to go by. I think another thing for us to go by is something I've always tried to organize my own life by, and that is by a little quadrant grid where you organize what you want to do in terms of importance on the vertical grid. If it's not important, it's down here. If it's very important, it's up here. Then you have a horizontal grid that has to do with urgency. What's not urgent is over here. What's very urgent is over here. So you end up with things that are very important and very urgent. And you end up in this quadrant, and those are the things I need to concentrate upon right now. It's always worked for me. Maybe if that priest and the Levite had been able to do that in their life, maybe their response might have been a little bit different. Their schedules, I'm sure, were full. Not to mention the fact that for a priest or a Levite, if they were to come in contact with this person who was bloody or even dead, they would be impure, and then they wouldn't be able to go about to do what they were supposed to be doing. So there was some risk involved, not to mention the physical risk, because this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, some of our pilgrims who went to the Holy Land drove on a bus on that route. It goes from elevation high to elevation low, and it was known in the day as the Bloody Road, because it was the place where all the thieves and the robbers hung out just waiting. And what was one of the tactics they would use? You lie down and act like you're hurt and need help. And as soon as the person comes to help you, you jump them and take them for all they're worth. Common thing that happened. So there is some understanding we can have that it would have been difficult for those people to make and discern that this is what I'm supposed to do. Martin Luther King Jr. preached on this particular gospel years ago, and I think he put it into a good perspective. He said, what the priest and the Levite, the question that they were trying to answer was, if I help this guy, what's going to happen to me? Whereas maybe the question they should have asked is, if I don't attempt to help this guy, what's going to happen to him? Those are difficult things, and we know in this world things are not black and white. I can remember Father Monty Tiller, one of my heroes, who worked with the homeless for years and years at Holy Redeemer, where we still have our outreach ministry. And we asked him, we were driving in the car, and there's those people at the side of the road with the signs, homeless, we'll work for food, give me money, whatever it says. And we said, should we be giving those folks money? And he said, absolutely not. Then we went to Bethesda, and there was a gentleman there who had been homeless, who had worked his way off the streets, and he had gotten to a point where he had even written a book about his experience. And somebody asked him point blank the question, should we give money to those folks who are on the side of the road? And his response, absolutely not. But what we do need to do, because he said, giving them money just perpetuates their situation, it's not going to help them. What we need to do is get them to the places where they can get help and they can move forward in their life's journey. And that's why Rev. Wendy, some years ago, printed those cards that are for us to hand out that we can give. We probably need to reprint them more at this stage of the game, that can refer them to the agencies that are out there to help folks get off the street. In the meantime, yes, we do need to feed the poor. We do that. We do it all the time. And we have a group that goes over to Holy Redeemer, a ministry that now with Father Jean is under revision. And those of you involved in that, hang in there, because Father Jean, I had a meeting with him this past week, and he is working with the Palm Beach County officials who are on board to help make an expansion of that ministry possible. So if we just hang in there, I think in the next couple years we're going to see an incredible blossoming of that ministry again. We work with Cross Ministries, who provide three meals a day just down the street in Del Rey to those. We provide funds for all sorts of people and families through Family Promise who are homeless. So yes, these things are important for us to do, but it's the whole idea of what difference we can make where we are. It's not black and white. But I want to leave us with another thought today as well. Samaritans. People hated them. People discriminated against them. What's going on in our country with so much of that kind of stuff, with so many different people right now? Maybe there's something we can learn from that. Remember the history of Samaritans. In the 8th century, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, carted off a bunch of the Jewish people, and replaced them with their own folks. Now you've got Jews and Assyrians together. And you grow up, and if you want to get married, you have to marry outside of your Jewish faith. So the races intermingle. That's how Samaritans come to be. The problem is the Jewish people discriminated against them because they weren't pure Jews. The Assyrians discriminated against them because they weren't pure Assyrians. And so they get mistreated right and left. So Walter Wink, who is a scripture scholar who wrote many books, and he looks into the history on this, and he said, the way they chose to respond to that was very similar to the way people respond to being discriminated against in our country. Number one, the majority of them just live lives of quiet desperation. They just give up. Number two, they act out with incredible rage and anger and violence. And a lot of the Samaritans did that. But there was a group, a third group, who chose to be good Samaritans. And what their rationale was, because they had experienced such horrible discrimination, such horrible pain, that they got to a point where they said, I don't want anybody else to have that in their life. So I'm going to live my life differently. Walter Wink posits that the guy who stopped to help the half-dead man beaten up by the robbers, he had chosen that third option. How many of you know the movie Tootsie? It's going back a ways now. The movie Tootsie has Dustin Hoffman, who is an actor, and he can't get any good acting jobs, so he decides he is going to become a woman, not sex change, but just dress-up change, and he is going to audition to become an actor on a soap opera. It was a great movie. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it to you. But Dustin Hoffman, in the process of getting made up to become a woman, had an incredible revelation that I think is very powerful in terms of this theme I'm talking about. Let's try to watch that clip.
Murray Schiskow, who has been my dear friend for over 30 years, kicked off Tootsie with the thought of how would you be different if you had been born a woman? It was in a conversation we had one time. Not what does it feel like to be a woman, because all sexes have asked themselves the question, what does it feel like to be, what would it feel like to be the opposite sex? But his question was different. If you were born a woman, how would you be different? So that kicked off, it would take too long to answer how we then got involved in Tootsie for about 2 years before we even got a director, just working on different drafts of the script. But I did go to Columbia and I asked them if they would spend the money to do makeup tests so that I could look like a woman. And if I couldn't look like a woman, they would agree not to make the movie. And they said, what do you mean? And I just somehow intuitively felt that unless I could walk down the streets of New York and not have dressed as a woman and not have people turn and say, who's that guy in drag, or turn for any reason, that, you know, who's that freak? Unless I could do that, I didn't want to make the film. I didn't want the audience to suspend their believability. When we got to that point and looked at it on screen, I was shocked that I wasn't more attractive. And I said, now you have me looking like a woman, now make me a beautiful woman. Because I thought I should be beautiful. If I was going to be a woman, I would want to be as beautiful as possible. And they said to me, that's as good as it gets. That's as beautiful as we can get you, Charlie. And it was at that moment that I had an epiphany, and I went home and started crying, talking to my wife. And I said, I have to make this picture. And she said, why? And I said, because I think I'm an interesting woman when I look at myself on screen. And I know that if I met myself at a party, I would never talk to that character because she doesn't fulfill physically the demands that we're brought up to think women have to have in order for us to ask them out. She says, what are you saying? And I said, there's too many interesting women. I have not had the experience to know in this life because I have been brainwashed. And that was never a comedy for me.
I think in some way, in each one of our lives, we've been discriminated against, we've been wounded. Perhaps what we can control on this importance, urgency thing is the areas of our lives where we have been like those Samaritans who have been discriminated against. We've been wounded. Where might God be calling us to make that third choice, to say, I don't ever want that to happen to somebody else, and so I am going to live my life differently? May we be good Samaritans.